We read from the Holy Scripture this evening in the book of Proverbs chapter 25. Proverbs chapter 25. Proverbs 25, and we'll read the entire chapter. These are also Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, copied out. It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter. The heaven for height and the earth for depth, and the heart of kings is unsearchable. Take away the dross from the silver, and there shall come forth a vessel for the finer. Take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne shall be established in righteousness. Put not forth thyself in the presence of the king, and stand not in the place of great men, for better it is that it be said unto thee, Come up hither, than that thou shouldest be put lower in the presence of the prince whom thine eyes have seen. Go not forth hastily to strive, lest thou know not what to do in the end thereof, when thy neighbor hath put thee to shame. Debate thy cause with thy neighbor himself, and discover not a secret to another, lest he that heareth it put thee to shame, and thine infamy turn not away. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver. As an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold, so is a wise reprover on an obedient ear. As the call of snow in the time of harvest, so is a faithful messenger to them that send him, for he refresheth the soul of his masters. Whoso boasteth himself of a false gift is like clouds and wind without rain. By long forbearing is a prince persuaded, and a soft tongue breaketh the bone. Hast thou found honey? Eat so much as is sufficient for thee, lest thou be filled therewith and vomit it. Withdraw thy foot from thy neighbor's house, lest he be weary of thee and so hate thee. A man that beareth false witness against his neighbor is a maul and a sword and a sharp arrow. Confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. As he that taketh away a garment in cold weather, and as vinegar upon nitre, so is he that singeth songs to an heavy heart. If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. The north wind driveth away rain, so doth an angry countenance a backbiting tongue. It is better to dwell in the corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman and in a wide house. As cold waters to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. A righteous man falling down before the wicked is as a troubled fountain and a corrupt spring. It is not good to eat much honey. So for men to search their own glory is not glory. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. Tonight we look at verse 16. Hast thou found honey? Eat so much as is sufficient for thee, lest thou be filled therewith and vomit it. We return tonight, beloved, to our series on financial principles from the book of Proverbs. And the deeper we get into these principles, the more relevant they become, considering what's going on around us in our economy. And that's true, again, of the text before us tonight, which deals with the important practice in the Christian life of moderation. Now before we get into that, let's review a little bit where we have been. We began in Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 2, discussing the sovereignty of God, that He makes the rich and that He makes the poor, that he is the sovereign distributor of wealth and the owner of all things. Then we looked after that at Proverbs chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, which say, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not to thine own understanding." And we looked at ways in which we might lean on our own understanding. We might be influenced by the thinking of ungodly men in the massive economic society in which we live. What defines success? What defines our needs and our wants? What's the purpose of our work? Why should we acquire income and wealth for ourselves? And of course, the thinking of the Christian is different and ought to be different than the understanding of man. And so we need to trust in the Lord with all our heart. Then we talked about honoring the Lord with our substance and the priority that kingdom causes ought to have in our finances. Why does God give us money? Well, the primary purpose, the main reason, is so that we may seek first the kingdom of God with that money. Then we spent 2 weeks talking about work. God gives us the means of work to acquire income, to meet the needs of our life. And the book of Proverbs tells us, labor not to be rich. There's a wrong reason to work. Somebody may work very hard. He may have goals. But if he works to get rich, if he works for himself without the kingdom of God in view, then he works as an evil and an ungodly man. And yet we must work. Go to the ant. Consider her ways. And be wise. This is wisdom. That we use our gifts and our talents and our time to labor. God has created us to work. God Himself works. And we must work not only to meet our needs, but also so that we may have to give to others. And this was the last text that we looked at in Proverbs 19, verse 17. He that hath pity on the poor lendeth to the Lord. And so you see, God is there in every aspect of our finances. Now this is all very relevant. This is all very relevant, as especially the financial and job crisis that's going on in our country comes closer to us. And there are two things that we must remember always. One is this, that it's in the Lord's hands. It's in the Lord's hands. And the other, regardless of what you're missing now, the kingdom causes must come first in your finances. And I want to press that home now. The council this week in our council meeting took note of the generosity of the congregation in giving for benevolence. You can see it in the bulletin. Almost $6,000 collected in the month of December for benevolence. But we also noted that the need was just as great, if not greater. And you can see the numbers yourself. And so you need to be encouraged tonight to continue to support this work of the Lord for the care of the poor in the congregation. But not only benevolence, also the general fund. We had the end of year statements in the council meeting, and you'll see them shortly, next week, I think. And let me just put it in layman's terms. We didn't balance the budget. We spent more than we received. And that wasn't because we overspent on the budget. It was almost to the budget, the approved budget, to the dollar. But it was because there was a shortfall in collections. Now, the elders look at that. And they want to know, how do we communicate that to the congregation? How do we communicate that to the congregation in love? How do we communicate that to the individuals in the congregation who aren't giving for the Lord's work as they should? And that's all I want to do tonight. In love, communicate to you that here's an obligation. This has to come first, even if you lose out elsewhere. That's very relevant with regard to this whole subject tonight of spending and moderation. As you have less income, where do you make the cuts in your expenses? What comes first in the cuts? Well, the thing that should come last is the Lord's work. It's better that we suffer than that the Lord's work suffer. This has to be first in our lives. Well, tonight let's look at this text under the theme, a warning against excessive living. A warning against excessive living. And we'll notice three things. First, the warning. In the second place, the alternative. And then third, the possibility. A warning against excessive living. Tonight we're going to talk about this very sensitive subject of spending money and how much we may and may not spend, and what's too much. And somebody's going to say, but that's an area of Christian liberty. Don't go there. That's an area of Christian liberty. And certainly that's true. This is an area of liberty. But liberty doesn't mean license, as the New Testament makes plain. Liberty doesn't mean you have the right to do as you please. Still, the Word of God speaks. The Word of God lays down principles. The Word of God gives guidelines and directions that you're compelled as a believer to follow. And you ought to be, even though it's an area of liberty, you ought to be open not only to the Word of God, but to the admonition and the exhortation of others in the body of believers. The text speaks of honey. Honey. Now that's figurative in the Scripture for prosperity and for abundance and for wealth. God brought Israel, you remember in the early part of the Scripture, into the land flowing with milk and honey. A land flowing with milk and honey. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses describes the prosperity of this land. Deuteronomy 8 verses 7 through 10. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of oil and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread and without scarceness thou shalt not lack anything in it, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. And then there's a warning. That's the warning of the text tonight. When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God. And so honey in the Scripture has the idea of prosperity, of abundance, a land flowing with milk and honey. But now honey is a food, isn't it? And we have to see that as we categorize honey into a food group, it doesn't fit into the group of necessities. It's an extra. The Bible teaches us that the necessities are bread and water. This is something like dessert. It's sweet. You don't need it, but it sure is nice to have. And that's the idea of honey in the text. In relation to other foods, it's like dessert. We sang Psalm 19 a little while ago, and we sing there that God's word is sweeter than honey. And we mean this, it's better than the best we could have in this world. That's what honey refers to, the best. And the text puts a question to us. It addresses us tonight. Hast thou found honey? Have you found abundance? Have you struck it rich? Have you found wealth? That's whom the warning of the text comes to. Hast thou found honey? But now you say, well, not me. But before you do that, let's think about poverty and riches in biblical terms. Because the word that's used in the scripture to describe a poor person is literally someone who begs. Someone who begs. Someone who begs for what he needs today. He doesn't have enough for this day. And so the idea of wealth or finding honey in the scripture is having more than you need today. And if you think of wealth and poverty in those terms, and not in terms of American economics, don't define yourself as rich and poor according to our culture, but in biblical terms, then you see that this word comes to every one of us tonight. There's a warning. Hast thou found honey? You say yes. I ate dessert last night. Or I ate dessert today. I found honey. Hast thou found honey? Then there's a warning in the text. Now, if we think about the warning in literal terms, it's quite humorous. Hast thou found honey? Eat so much as is sufficient for thee, lest thou be filled therewith, and vomit it. Your stomach can't handle too much of a sweet thing. This reminds me of when I was a child, and we went to the zoo, I think I was 4 years old, and discovered this wonderful thing called cotton candy. We called it fairy floss. And after eating several bags of that, I began to feel queasy. And it wasn't a pleasant ride home. And that's the idea here. Hast thou found honey? Don't eat too much of it. You'll feel sick. You'll vomit. There are different reasons that we vomit. Sometimes we vomit because we're sick. I mean, we've got a sickness. Sometimes we vomit because of food poisoning, but other times it's because we eat things that our stomachs are not created to handle. We don't have the capacity for it. And Solomon is saying here in very simple terms, excessive living is destructive. Excessive living is destructive. We ought not overindulge on the sweet things of life, the luxuries and the pleasures, because, one, we don't have the capacity to handle it. It'll destroy us. And two, if we overdo it, we'll reap that destruction in our lives. And so there's a warning here. And it's very appropriate, it's very necessary warning, because while you're enjoying the sweet things of life, you don't understand their destructiveness. While you're stuffing the third dessert down, it tastes great. You don't think of the sickness that's going to come later. And so it is as we enjoy the pleasures of life, we're blind to the destruction that follows. Now the text addresses this warning especially to the wealthy, to those who have the resources. Hast thou found honey? Well, yes. And then it says, only eat as much as is sufficient for you. Don't eat all of it, even though you have it. Don't eat all of it, because if you do, you'll become sick. And the idea is this: just because you have the resources, just because you have the money, doesn't mean you have the right from God to spend it. Just because you have the ability to enjoy luxuries and pleasures doesn't mean that's good for you. Now, we don't have to look very far to see that, do we? There are plenty of wealthy people whose wealth has brought trouble in their lives. Think of professional sports. Think of Hollywood. People with incomes that stagger the imagination. And then you only have to think of a few names. Just think of O.J. Simpson. How happy has all his wealth made him? And where is he today? And you have, of course, the biblical example of Solomon himself. Solomon lived in the lap of luxury. If you read the scriptures, you find that out. In 1 Kings 4, verses 22 and 23, Solomon's provision for one day was 30 measures of fine flour and 80 measures of meal, 10 fat oxen, 20 oxen out of the pastures, 100 sheep, besides harts and roebucks and fallow deer and fatted cow. And all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. It was nothing accounted of in the days of Solomon. This was the wealth of Solomon. Did it do him any good? No, he overindulged. He overindulged on women. He satisfied their desires. They led him away from the Lord. And so there's a warning here to the wealthy. Just because you have it doesn't mean you should spend it. And doesn't mean it'll be good for you to enjoy the pleasures and the luxuries that it can bring. That's not why God has given you wealth. Honor the Lord with your substance. Be rich, 1 Timothy 6. Be generous. Give to the poor. This is why the Lord has given to you. But it's not a warning only for the wealthy. And tonight, as we look at this area of spending, the application is across the board. But we shouldn't be pointing the finger at others and thinking about others and their luxury and their overspending. This word of God has to come tonight to every one of us, because we all have things we like. And we all indulge ourselves in one way or another. Think of food. Think of vacations. Think of clothing. You like a nice wardrobe. Think of recreation or housing or furniture or alcohol. And every one of us is guilty of the same thing that we are so prone to see in the wealthy. And so it's a warning to all of us, and it's a warning especially to those who don't have the resources. We live in a day and age where it's very easy, if you don't have the resources, still to get the thing. With credit cards, with banks and financial institutions. Look at the financial crisis that the country's in. What's the cause of it? Well, the major contributing cause, and nobody wants to admit it, but the major contributing cause is overspending and overconsumption on the part of consumers. Somebody who couldn't afford a house got one. Somebody else who could maybe afford a $200,000 house got a $500,000 house. And the bank said it was okay. And that made it okay. But that doesn't make it okay. It's foolish and destructive enough to spend when you have the ability, when you have the honey. But how much more foolish and destructive when you don't have the resources? What a folly. What a greater folly. And so there's a warning here against excessive living. It's dangerous. It's destructive to live excessively. And we should see that it's destructive not just in a physical and a financial sense. It is that in Proverbs 21 verse 17. He that loveth pleasure shall be a poor man. He that loveth wine and oil shall not be rich. And people have found that out. People have found that out the hard way. We all have in different ways. You love pleasure. You love wine and oil. Well, you come to poverty because you waste your money. You waste your money. But it's not only destructive in that physical and in that outward financial sense, so that people become broke because of foolish decisions and following desires and lusts. But it's destructive especially in a spiritual way. The Scriptures characterize the ungodly as living this way. This is characteristic of some of the ungodly. In Philippians chapter 3 and verses 18 and 19, the Apostle says, "Many walk, of whom I've told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." Well, these are people who are living in wantonness. Their God is their belly. They're here for the earthy. And their end is destruction. Think of Esther. In the book of Esther, King Ahasuerus. Think of the prodigal son who wasted all his substance on rebellious and riotous living. It's destructive spiritually because it's a sin. Because it's a sin. And now we're not just talking about an external sin, the external sin of gluttony, the external sin of overindulgence and self-indulgence, but we're talking about something in the heart. And the sin is the sin of covetousness. And covetousness is the nastiest of sins because it feeds on itself. It's never satisfied. It says always, "I want more. I want more. I want more." And this is the destruction of overindulging, of excessive living, that a person goes deeper and deeper into this sin. The Scriptures tell us that this sin eventually leads to apostasy. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, "The love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." It drags you away. It takes you away from the things of God, from the church, from the Word of God. You err from the faith if this is what you want. Excessive living, money, and the love of what it can give. It destroys our relationship to spiritual things. The Scriptures tell us that excessive living becomes a barrier to hearing and applying the Word of God to our lives. Jesus gives the parable of the sower and the different kinds of soil. And One of the soils he characterizes this way, that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. And if our life is filled with the thorns and the briars of pleasure and luxury and excess, the Word of God isn't going to bear fruit. We're not going to hear the Word of God. It's destructive to the soul. And self-indulgence destroys also our generosity towards others. It skews our priorities. It takes away from our love for the Lord and the work of the Lord. We don't see the purpose for which God has given us money and prosperity. And we, in a sense, rob from the Lord. We take what He's given to us, which was intended for the care of the poor, which was intended for the kingdom causes, and we spend it on ourselves. Just think, you have your mind set on a vacation. You want to do this. You want to do it by this date. You've got to set money aside for it. A lot of money. And so, where are you cutting? You take from the Lord's work for yourself. See, this is a real example, isn't it? Excessive living takes away from our really giving and our generosity for others and the Lord's work. And then too, it makes difficult our relationship to other members of the church. A person who lives excessively alienates himself from others. In the book of Acts, in the early New Testament church, we read that they were all with one accord in prayer and in the apostles' doctrine and in life. There was a beautiful unity in the early church. And part of the reason for it was this, that there wasn't this barrier between the rich and the poor, because the rich sold what they had and the poor had, and they had all things in common. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us that that's what we have to do today. But the believer must make an effort in his life that he doesn't set himself apart, that he doesn't alienate himself from the other members of the church by his lifestyle, the kind of living that he's embarrassed about, that's going to be offensive to others, that's going to raise questions. That's not kindness to the poor. That's not conducive to the unity of the church. And then also, excessive living is destructive in this way, that it gives to us a sense of self-sufficiency. Jesus told the parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12, and this was his problem, his self-sufficiency. He said, well, I've got plenty, Saul, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And what a fool. Moses said, this is the danger for the people of God. He says to Israel, when you come into the land flowing with milk and honey, take care that you don't forget the Lord. That you say, my arm and my strength and my power has gotten these things for me. That's what excessive living does. It gives us a false sense of self-sufficiency. And so Jesus says it's difficult for the rich to enter into the kingdom of heaven. More difficult than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Because all these luxuries and all these pleasures and all these excesses so easily become barriers to spiritual growth and to spiritual priorities and to spiritual things. And better that we didn't have the resources, and that we lived as poor, dependent on the Lord, than that we had them and lived excessively. And so that's the warning, and we have to let the Word of God speak to us and our lives and our luxuries and our excesses. Look at our grocery bill. Look at our clothing bill. Look at our housing. Look at our vacation plans. And I suppose chop off the excess. It's not an abstract word. It's an applicable word. It's a warning. Don't live excessively, because that'll hurt you. That'll hurt you spiritually. We ought to go home and examine ourselves and talk about this, husbands and wives. We try to see sometimes what excesses we can get away with. My husband hasn't said anything yet. My wife hasn't said anything yet. We don't help each other. We give license to excess. There's a warning. Eat so much as is sufficient for thee enough, lest thou be full and vomit. And we ought to weigh all this up over against what we give to the Lord. There's the gauge, isn't it? There's the gauge of our excessive living. Where is the Lord's work? Where is the Lord's work in our finances? Well, that's the warning. We have then, in the second place, the alternative. And there are three things here. First of all, the alternative to excessive living is the opposite to excess, which is moderation. And what's a moderate person? Well, a moderate person is someone who does something within reasonable limits. A moderate person is an average person. He doesn't stand out from the crowd for his excesses. That's a moderate person. And Paul says in Philippians chapter 4 that this is something that ought to be evident about the Christian. This is a characteristic that others ought to be able to see in us. He says in Philippians 4, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Christian should be one who's known for this. He's not a person of excesses. He's not a spender. He's not somebody who's always concerned about keeping up with the Joneses and staying ahead of the crowd. He's not a person who's given to excessive eating and excessive drinking, and he's a moderate person. That's the opposite here to excess. He's not someone who has a reputation for destructive behavior in finances. There he goes again, bankrupt again and again and again because of excessiveness. The Christian is a moderate person. A person who says, do I need this? A person who asks the question, not only am I able, but do I need it? Is it going to help me spiritually? Is it going to harm me? A person who understands that everything that the Lord has given to him should be pressed in his service. Am I going to serve the Lord with this? Those are the questions that the moderate believer asks. And it's not only external, it's a matter of the heart. In the second place, the alternative is self-control. You have that in the last verse of the chapter here. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down and without walls. And if you go back to Proverbs chapter 23, verses 1 and 2, when thou sittest to eat with a ruler, consider diligently what is before thee, and put a knife to thy throat if thou be a man given to appetite. Be not desirous of his dainties, for they are deceitful meat. Labor not to be rich. Cease from thine own wisdom. Self-control. And this is an essential characteristic of the Christian. It's the biblical virtue of temperance. The Christian isn't one who's governed in his living by his desires and his impulses, but the Christian is one who's governed in his living and in his spending as well by the Holy Spirit who lives in him and rules him. In 2 Peter 1, the apostle says, add to faith virtue, and add to virtue knowledge, and add to knowledge temperance. This is a part of our growth in faith. This is a virtue, a Spirit-worked gift. The alternative, self-control. And it's a very pervasive characteristic in the believer's life. It doesn't just come in this area of spending. But the believer who has self-control is one who's able to control his temper, his tongue, his time, his lusts, but also here his finances. And it means this, that when it comes to finances, if we're not going to be excessive and instead are going to exercise self-control, we're going to get a control of our financial situation. Manage it. Not just throw caution to the wind. We've said many times before in this series that we are stewards. We're accountable to God. God is the owner. We don't have ownership rights. We have stewardship responsibilities and control. And management means we're going to watch and we're going to budget. This is a biblical concept. The Bible doesn't say, well, this is what you have to do. But the Bible does demand action of stewards. And there is accountability for stewards. And one important way that we learn not to live excessively is to set up a personal and a family budget, to have a plan, to keep a record of income and expenditures. We have to do that not so much so that we plan our lives out and we have this wonderful master plan and map of our life, and by the time we're this age, we're going to be in a very comfortable position to retire. That's not the idea of a budget. The Bible even condemns that kind of thinking. Go to now, ye that say, we'll go here and there and get gain. Ye ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But that doesn't mean we do nothing. We ought to control our financial situation. And the thing that ought to control our budget is not our income, but moderation. Moderation. If you let your budget be determined by your income, then you're going to be in trouble when you lose your job. But if you let your budget be determined by not your income, but moderation and your necessities, then when you lose your job, you can honestly come before the Lord and say, Lord, this is what I need. And you can honestly come before the deacons and say, this is what I need. God has promised to provide us with our needs. And so, moderation and budgeting go together. I've sat down with young couples in pre-marriage counseling and I've asked them to do a very simple exercise. Add up your income and come with a figure. Then add up what you think your projected expenses are going to be, all the bills for your needs, your utilities, your groceries, your clothing, your education, your housing, your transportation, kingdom causes. And then write down how much you expect to spend on the extras, the luxuries, and the entertainment, and the recreation, and the eating out, and the vacations. I've had young couples come back and say, how are we going to make it? And this isn't only something that the poor or the young ought to do, but it's something that the wealthy ought to do as well. It's a way to monitor our self-control. You see what you have. You see what you don't have. You see where all your money's going. And that's the opposite to excess. And then in the third place, the alternative is self-denial and self-sacrifice. This goes beyond moderation and self-control into a difficult situation, financial situation. And again, self-denial is a very important Christian virtue, essential to being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And if the word of God tonight is going to be put into practice in your life as regards finances, then you're going to have to say to some things, no. And you're going to have to live perhaps at a lower standard than you expected and you wanted. And self-denial is not just saying no to things, but it's saying no to the desires of the flesh. This is a part of being a Christian. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 24, they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections, the loves, and the lusts, the desires. The Christian has done that. The Christian has done that. He's crucified the flesh with the things it likes and the things that it desires. The self-denial is more than saying no to things. It's an inner characteristic. It's a virtue of the Christian. He says no. He can say no. And what a difference to excessive living. And the Christian's able to say no because he's got something better. And here's the possibility for us to avoid excessive living. We live by faith in this material world. We live by faith looking to things eternal. We have an eternal perspective with regard to everything. If you don't have faith, you won't get any of this tonight. It won't make any sense to you at all. The world looks on and it shakes its head. It looks at the present financial crisis and it says, well, what's the cause? And it wants to blame somebody else rather than self. And what's the cure? It wants to look to human institutions and governments. Somebody can save us, surely. But the child of God is different. He's a person of faith. The world looks on 1 Peter 4, verses 3 and 4. And it says, you're odd. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, reveling, banqueting, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. The world that doesn't have faith, the unbeliever looks on and he says, why not? Why not? But you see, the child of God's perspective is the perspective of faith. And that's why not. And that's how not. Because he's a person of faith who looks beyond the present to a greater treasure and a greater purpose with everything that he has. God and things eternal. And God's purpose. And God's purpose with the temporal things to serve the eternal. It's the faith of a pilgrim. We read of them in Hebrews chapter 11, the Old Testament saints. They looked for a city that had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. And this is why Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were able to live in tents in the promised land with no possession. This is why Moses refused the pleasures of sin and chose rather to suffer reproach for the name of Christ. Because these were people of faith, and here's the possibility for the child of God. All these things will be dissolved in a moment. And because they will, what manner of people should you be? What sort of people should you be? Well, people of godliness, people of faith, people of hope, people with an eternal perspective, people who find their delight in the Lord. Such treasure no gold can supply, such sweetness no honey afford. God, the things of God, the Word of God, this is our treasure. Do you have that faith? You do, but it's weak, isn't it? Our faith is weak. And think of the disciples of Jesus, and they always wanted an earthly kingdom. They always wanted earthly prestige. They wanted to sit on his right hand. Their faith was weak. And so Jesus continually exhorts them in many different ways in the Gospels to seek the treasures of the kingdom of heaven and to set their heart there and to find their treasure in the place where moth and rust don't corrupt them, where thieves don't break through and steal. And we examine ourselves, and our faith is just as weak, because we find too much pleasure in the earthly, and we're excessive, and we hold back from the Lord, and the poor suffer because of our self-indulgence. And so we should pray, Lord, give us faith. Give us faith. God gives faith. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit. Lord, deliver us from earthly mindedness. Fill us with the gospel. Fill us with a sense of the riches of the life that's to come. Fill us with the glory and the hope of heaven. And answer this need so that we learn to live moderately. For the sake of our souls. That's why we need this. Because it's destructive. It's destructive. Hast thou found honey? Eat so much as is sufficient for thee, lest thou be filled therewith and vomited. Amen.